If you'll turn in your Bible together with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 15. I know you've got in your notes there from 11, but I'm going to start at 13 and read to the end of 15 in Acts chapter 16. Hear God's holy, inerrant word. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Christ, thank you for your holy word, the way in which you have recorded these things, things that you have done in and through your people, people like us who were not worthy, but through whom you, by your grace, have spoken and have acted, so that we might know these things, and through hearing them, we might better know you, Lord, and that you might lead us through the power of your Holy Spirit to follow you in your ways. And so we ask that you would do this in us, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that can be a challenge to us as we read the scriptures is oftentimes the scripture uses words, certain terms that it has a meaning for, and we think of a different meaning for that. We were just recently playing a game with a group of friends where you're trying to get people to guess certain words and you give them word clues. But sometimes you would use a word one way and they're thinking about it in a different way, and you miss out on what they're trying to communicate. One of these words that we find in the scripture is the word holy. Another is household. And so we're going to be looking at some of the ways in which Scripture talks about holiness and what different ways that God works among people to make us holy, and how the Scripture uses households to set people apart for holiness and to then make us actually holy. So let me mention about two different uses that the Scripture uses for holiness. Holy can mean what we used it for in the call to worship, right? Remember that, where we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 and how the angel cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That in God there is no sin. There's no wickedness. He is utterly and completely holy. He is morally perfect. And that's one of the key meanings or uses of the term holy. But the Scripture also uses the term holy to mean set apart. How God sets apart His people for His particular use. And the Scripture uses the example of things in our household, that there are certain things that are given special use and other things that have ordinary use, that can be used every day or in all manner of things. So let me try to bring this home. My toothbrush is holy. You say, what? Because he's pastor, he gets a holy toothbrush? What is that? No, my toothbrush is holy. That is, it's set apart for use on my teeth. And you might understand me getting very frustrated if someone in our household... This didn't actually happen. So if somebody in my household took my toothbrush and used it to, say, really deep clean the cat box. And then, without letting me know, put my toothbrush back in the bathroom. That would be really, really gross. Right? The toothbrush is not holy in terms of it being somehow spiritual or Christian or for only the church work. It's holy in that it's set apart from other uses. I don't want to put it in my mouth if it's been used on the cat box. And God uses this same meaning for holy when he sets apart for his sacred use his people, Abraham and his family, Isaac and his household, the people of God for sacred use. He's not saying that we are perfect, although the scripture does talk about how we are not only holy in being set apart, but we are set apart so that we might be made holy in the other sense of being morally perfect, not now on this planet, but when Christ comes again for us and we're glorified and made perfectly holy like our Savior. So I hope you can see this use of holy, to be set apart. I want us to look in these particular verses and see how God goes about setting apart particularly households, families, for his divine purposes. To get there, we need to look at this passage as it is and to understand it in its context. So I want us to see these three things. First, the more things change, the more that they stay the same. We'll see how in this passage we have some continuity of things that stay the same, as well as some discontinuity, ways in which things are different. The second thing is to see how Lydia, who's introduced to us in this passage, is not only converted to Christ, but she and her household are baptized. And so we're going to see baptism in that context of what it means for her, a professing believer, and her household to all be baptized together. And then the third thing is to see how God continues, as he has always done, to use faithful households for his kingdom purposes. So the first thing, the more things change, the more they stay the same. First of all, see the continuity here. We are embarking on this second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. We saw that they also picked up Timothy and that Luke has now joined them as well. So we have these four missionaries who are embarking on this second missionary journey. And we saw last week how the Holy Spirit continues to lead them in terms of the people that are there, the positions that they're to teach, as well as the places that they're to go. And so they go on this missionary journey with the same gospel. They don't say, okay, we had a lot of fun with the first missionary journey, but now, this time around, on the second missionary journey, let's talk about something else. Right? Have you ever met someone who sells Amway? Well, we're here to tell you all about, right? No, it's not a bait and switch. They don't switch to a different message. They're continuing with the same gospel, proclaiming Jesus as he is, the promised Messiah, as God who is fully man and fully God at the same time, to reconcile God's people to himself. They go not only with the same gospel, but they also go with the same priority of going first to the Jews in the synagogue to meet with them there to talk about the promised Messiah. But they also continue to encounter what the scriptures calls God-fearers, those who are still Gentiles, but who are interested in worshiping the God of the Hebrew scriptures, Yahweh. Those who are not fully included into the Jewish community, but were so much on the fringe of that community. we see these same things, this continuity of the gospel message as they go to proclaim it in new cities and towns all throughout Asia. And then we saw last week the shift now to go to Greece and enter into Europe. And so this new embarking on European soil brings with it some other newness to it. They're found now in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Philippi is named after King Philip, Alexander the Great's father, the king of Macedon. And upon conquering this town, Philip renamed it Philippi and built it up, gave it bigger and better walls, improved upon the city bearing his name. It's also significant that Philippi is a place of a world-changing battle. It was there, outside of Philippi, that Mark Antony and Octavius squared up against Brutus and Cassius, those who had killed Julius Caesar to try to continue the Republic as it was, led by the Senate. Octavius, of course, is Julius Caesar's heir and was fighting against those in the Senate. But it was outside of Philippi where their historic battle in 42 BC really determined the next stage of the Roman Empire. It was really the final nail in the coffin of the Republican Senate and the beginning of the empire. And so it's in this context there in Philippi, on the plain there of Macedon, that the gospel comes proclaiming Jesus as the King of Kings. And we find that our band of missionaries comes to Philippi, and yet they don't go to the synagogue. Most of the commentators agree that it appears that there was not a synagogue in Philippi. Now, there were synagogues all throughout the Roman and Greek world, but the requirement was that you needed 10 heads of households, Jewish heads of households, to start a synagogue. And what we find is them going instead to the place of worship that's down by the river and encountering mostly women that were there. So this is a new part of the ministry, that they go to the riverside. Now, you might ask, okay, why do they go to the river? Look at the text. What it says here is that they go outside the gate to the riverside where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Why would they be looking by a river for a place of prayer? Well, that was actually part of what the Jewish tradition was, is that if there was not a synagogue, that the faithful would go in a place outside, under the sky, that was near either a river or an ocean. And so, if you look at a map of Philippi, there's a river that runs right by there, just outside of the city gates. It makes sense for those who were wanting to read Moses and to pray to the God Yahweh would meet there. And that's exactly what they find. So they go with the same gospel, with the same priority, but they go now with some differences. They're now in Europe in a Roman colony, and they're at a place of prayer instead of a synagogue. And as I mentioned, they speak to the women there in verse 13. Now, I need to say, because many of you are already thinking, Christianity just doesn't deal with women in the same way that it deals with men. Well, actually, I understand that has been the case, unfortunately, but it's not based on Scripture. Because here we find them speaking to the women, not as, there are no men around, so I guess we'll have to talk to the ladies. But they go about bringing the gospel to whoever's there, and they speak to the women just as they would to the men. And in fact, Lydia is spoken of, and here she's presented as the head of her household, a businesswoman in a lucrative trade, and faithful to the Lord. So there's no sense in the text of looking down on Lydia as some kind of second-class citizen. But rather, they engage Lydia with the gospel and rejoice when she takes on Christ as her Savior and baptizes her and her household. And that brings us to our second point. Lydia is converted to Christ, and yet it's not just Lydia who's baptized, but her and her household together are baptized. And this is one of four household baptisms that we find in Acts. Now, before we get into discussing that, I need us to recognize some of our difficulties in looking at this text for what it actually means and was intended for its original audience. The first thing that we have difficulty with is this notion of household. We are so used to our own culture and our own way of doing things that we often don't recognize that our households here in the Upper Valley and throughout the country and most of the West are very, very different today than they are in most of the world still today and in most of human history. Because of some dramatic shifts, not only in terms of the Industrial Revolution, the advent of the automobile, the Eisenhower Highway, and all of the things that have set people free from their extended family to go out as the nuclear family, just your immediate family. But that's actually a dramatic shift of how households have historically worked and the basic pattern of living in terms of what that looks like with households. So we'll come back to that and explain. The other thing is, not only do we have a vastly different experience with households, but we also tend to think about baptism and have the wrong picture in our minds. We tend to hear the word baptism and think of John the Baptist and his baptism. But actually, what is happening in all four of these instances is not John's baptism that was a baptism of repentance, but rather the covenant family baptism that replaces circumcision. It's explicitly differentiated in Acts chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, where they encounter folks and ask them, "Into what have you been baptized?" And they say, "John's baptism," and they then baptize them in the name of Christ. Christian baptism is not the same as John's baptism. They're entirely different things. And so because of this, we tend to come at this passage thinking about John the Baptist's baptism and thinking about households in terms of what our experience has been, and so utterly miss what's going on actually in the passage. So to try to unpack that, let me have us look just briefly at these four household baptisms that we find in Acts. The first is with Cornelius and his household in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Let me read just briefly Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion," that is, he's Gentile and in the Roman army, "a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." And of course, that's the introduction in chapter 10 that goes on to talk about how God has prepared the apostle Peter to go to Cornelius, this Gentile household, which again was not something that he could do as a good Jew without becoming unclean. And so God has to prepare him and show him that God himself has cleansed Cornelius and his household so that Peter will not become unclean by going to him and being in his household. Then we have the passage here with Lydia's household. And let me just read that again in verses 14 and 15. One who heard of us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." We see the same kind of thing with Lydia as with Cornelius, God dealing not only with them as individuals, but their whole household. Later on in this same chapter 16, we find a similar thing with the Philippian jailer. In verses 31 through 34 of chapter 16, it says this, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him," that is the jailer, "and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds," that is, the prisoners. "And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." And then just two chapters later, we have Crispus in verse 8, where it says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So, we have in this passage before us, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, one of four different household baptisms that are recorded for us in Acts. And traditionally, the discussions about these household baptisms are brought up in the conversation about whether believers in Christ only are to be baptized, what we refer to as adult baptism or believer's baptism, or whether the children of believers also are to be baptized. And as one who grew up Baptist, when I would come to these passages and people who believed in infant baptism would say, "See here, Lydia and Cornelius and the Philippian jailer and Crispus are not just baptized individually, but their households are baptized." What's usually the first question that's asked about those households? Well, who was in the household? Were there kids or not? What age were those children? Did they believe also? And I believe that while those are interesting questions and ones that I've asked dozens and dozens and hundreds of times, I don't believe they're actually the right questions to be asking of the text, because of the context of what we're seeing here and because of how God has worked in and through households and the way in which he sets apart or makes holy not just individuals but whole households. So it could be that with Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus, that there's not a child amongst any of their households. That's very possible. Or it may be that there were scads of kids that were all underage in those households. We don't know. And again, because that's not the point. Rather, the point is to show the connection, the continuity, with the way in which God has worked among his people all throughout his salvation history. That God is the one who sets people apart for his holy purposes. We find that is exactly what happened with Noah in Genesis chapter 7. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we read this. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 7. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous and before me in this generation. He notices, he comments on Noah's righteousness and tells Noah and his whole household to go into the ark where they will be saved. In verse 6 of the same chapter, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his son and his wife and his son's wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Then again in verse 23. Let me start with 22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He, that is God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What we find from the very beginning is with Adam and Eve that God deals with not only them, but also their household, their children, their extended family, and that he continues to do so with Noah, that he provides the ark not just for Noah, but for Noah and his whole household. And that while his whole household is saved physically from the waters that destroy the rest of the earth, that not all of his children call upon the Lord and are saved, nor the rest of their children. But it is from that group that the Lord does save some out of that covenant family. Turn over in the same book of Genesis to chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, let me read verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What we see in the scripture is God dealing not just with individuals like Noah or Abraham, but yes, dealing with them specifically and individually, but also dealing with their household, with their extended family. Not just mom and dad and a couple of kids, but with the whole extended family. And that it is this that actually is the rationale behind what the elders and apostles weighed in on the Jerusalem Council, right? As we saw before, when the question of whether or not the Gentiles needed to be converted to Judaism and therefore be circumcised, the answer was no, they don't have to be. And the answer given was to point back to the way in which God had provided all along in his word that among the physical descendants of Abraham, there were also foreigners, Gentiles, from among the other nations that were sojourning together with Abraham and his kin, and had made provision for those Gentiles to likewise watch what they ate and not to defile themselves with the blood, and to keep sexual purity. And here, I love the way that God is so down to earth You know, oftentimes people think of the God of the Bible and church, you know, it's all up here in the theoretical. No, he's right in the midst of all of these things. In fact, what he gives to identify his people has to do with two very fundamental things of their eating and their sexuality. It's one of those things that I know right now during COVID we don't encounter this much, but remember back in the old days when we used to have extended family come and visit for Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter, right? Remember those days? And one of the things that happens when you get an extended family all piling into the same house, even if it's just for the Thanksgiving meal, is very quickly some of these practical questions come up. What are we going to eat, right? You can't have the whole extended family together very long without somebody needing to eat. And what God said was that among his people, descendants of Abraham, but also the foreigner who was sojourning among them, that they were to be set apart. They were to be made holy in their being identified together with Yahweh, specifically in what they ate and what they didn't eat. That they were to demonstrate that they were sharing Yahweh's values, and that one of the things that was valuable to Yahweh was the lifeblood of the creatures that he made and of the humans that bear his image. And so God's people identified with his name should also demonstrate their sharing Yahweh's values in what they ate and didn't eat. Right? Now, again, remember that this is in a context when most people were doing everything that they could 24/7 just to have the food that they needed to eat today. So I know when we think of Thanksgiving dinners, right, we're thinking of them as our experience mostly is like kings, right? And so all the extended family comes home and, well, we've got to have a regular turkey because that's traditional. But, you know, when so-and-so was off in college, they became a vegetarian, so we also have to have a tofurkey, right? And you know, these people don't want, you know, to eat turkey, and they can't stand tofurkey, so could we have some eggplant for them, right? Have you had family gatherings like this where, you know, you've got all of this multiplication of all of these things that, guys, we are so overly spoiled that we don't recognize that that's not the way that the majority of the world lives, right? If you had any meat, you were thankful. And so God said, my people who bear my name are to be different. When you look at Leviticus 17 and 18, the rationale for the apostles in the Jerusalem council, that's exactly what's going on. It's talking about those very practical things. And so God's people are to be separate, holy, set apart. He constantly refers to them and says, you're not to be like the Egyptians who follow after other gods, and that shows up with what they ate. And the other thing is you get everybody together for Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever the holiday is. Not only do you have to worry about what everybody's going to eat, but then you have uncomfortable conversations of who sleeps where. Right? Have you had that conversation where, you know, not in my house, not under my roof, you know, I don't care if you guys live together at home, but when you're here, you're not sleeping in the same room. That's the boys' room. That's the girls' room. No purpling. They're not to meet. Right? Well, that's what God's getting at. Right? Is that sexual immorality is not something that just the prudes or the Puritans are concerned with. But God says, if you're not married, you're not to be sleeping together. In fact, Leviticus 18 gives us this long, very uncomfortable list, right? Of don't uncover your mother in her nakedness. Don't uncover your stepmother or your sister or your stepsister. Or, you know, and it goes on in all this detail, right? That's basically a way of hammering again and again, don't sleep with anybody who's not your wife. That's it. And so these covenant values are to be the way in which covenant-keeping families are to live. And baptism, this household baptism into Jesus Christ, is the family rules, it's the family marker to say, this family is no longer going to be loyal to Zeus, or this other deity, or to workaholism, or to substances, or whatever. We as a family together are going to follow Yahweh and His ways. Now that's not saying that all of the people in that household are believers yet, or necessarily ever will become believers. But as it says in Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's given specifically in the context as they're going into the promised land, that I'm not going to follow the gods of the Egyptians and I'm not going to follow the gods of the Canaanites. I'm going to follow Yahweh. And everyone in my household, everyone in my extended family over which God has placed me as the head of this household, that's what we're going to do. That means if there's a idol for some other god, we're going to say, you can't bring that into my tent. We're going to say, you cannot continue in these ungodly practices here in our household. And so, quite frankly, here in the United States, we said, great, see ya. Right? A lot of times, that's what has led to people leaving their home when it would make a whole lot more sense to stay at home and work and save money for you to buy your own home. But as soon as they can, see ya, I'm gone because I don't want to have to abide by those rules. But it's not all about the rules. The rules are there not to save us. The rules are there to demonstrate what the head of the household is trusting in, and thereby leading his whole family, or her whole family, in Lydia's case, for those household members, that family, to trust in the same Lord. And this is the way that God has traditionally used households. It's the training ground. It's the place where these things are lived out and demonstrated so that our little ones could see us trusting in Christ. So that when the COVID regulations come and we can't do our regular job, and therefore we don't have money to get the groceries and all these other things the way that we normally do, that they see us turning not to something else but to the Lord. And they see faithful lives demonstrating godly wisdom. It is that community of faith, the household, that is to be the place that not only the children but the extended family sees Christ-like faith lived out. And circumcision, and now Christian baptism, is the sign and seal of that inclusion to be a part of this covenant community. That community has always been a mix of those who are saved and not saved as individuals. But it's the covenant household that is the place that is set apart. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. We don't have the time to turn there, but just make note of that to look at later. It's where God is enrolling the priests, and it says that they enrolled with their little children, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, the whole assembly, for they were faithful in keeping themselves holy. That is set apart for God's purposes. We find the same thing in the New Testament as well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy," or set apart. Why? Because God's provision is that if either parent is a believer in Yahweh, is trusting in the God of the Bible, then their children, their household, is set apart. That is the place that God has established and ordained for them to be raised up trusting in Christ and looking to the Lord in true faith. That's why Proverbs 22:6 picks up and says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, or because, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's what the church is teaching here, is that this is not just something to change Lydia's life, but that it's God's instrument for changing that entire family's life. Whether they, in fact, come to faith or not, that God is transforming that household to be a place set apart for God's purposes. And God's people are identified through baptism. And that what we find in each one of these four cases of household baptism is not only do we have a demonstration of faith, Lydia, God works in her heart to help her to listen to what Paul is saying, but we also find it followed with hospitality, an evidence of that faith in work in them. This identity is paired with lifestyle. This connection between the household baptism and hospitality is a demonstration that this is how God is working to transform not just these individuals, but also their households. And as such, the failure or faithlessness of covenant families is far greater than just the unbelief of pagans. Noah, Abraham, and all the fathers and mothers in the faith are demonstrating these things. Now, all of those things help us to then get to the third point, that God continues to use faithful households for His kingdom purposes. He shows us the example of Lydia to encourage us to do likewise. So you might be here today and say, well, I didn't grow up in one of these households. I didn't have the blessing of having a Christian home where I could learn these things. What am I to do? Well, guess what? Lydia didn't have that either. Right? She comes as an outsider, as a Gentile. Now, somewhere along the line, she's become a follower of Yahweh, a worshiper of God. But we're not given the details of how or when that happened. But the Holy Spirit works in her and allows her to give heed, to pay attention to listen to the gospel as Paul explains it. And then she believes. And as a result of her belief, she then follows the command of her new Lord and King Jesus, who says to be baptized. But notice, it's not just her who is baptized. She was baptized along with her whole household. So what are you to do? Well, if you've never expressed faith in Christ, if you've never said, you know what, Jesus is the only one who can save me, then you, like Lydia, need to proclaim that. And it's as straightforward as saying, you know what, I need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Please, Christ, save me. And then come to His people, like Lydia did, and be baptized. That's what the elders do in meeting with folks who are expressing faith in Jesus. My loyalty was over here to this other thing, but I now see that Christ alone can save me and reconcile me with His Father. And so to come and believe and be baptized. But if you're the leader of your household, you also ought to bring those who are among your household to say, this is what I'm believing, this is what Daddy believes, and so this is what we should do, this is what Mommy believes, and so this is what we should do. Direct your house to follow Yahweh and obedience. Christ is the only one who can bring new life, even to those in faithful households. Baptizing your children or in Lydia's case, your servant, or other people in your extended family, does not save them. It can't. Remember what verse 14 said, it's the Lord who opened her heart. But baptism is the sign and seal of our being part of the people of God. And it's the place that God has ordained for those little ones and the extended family to see these things lived out. The good news that we desperately need is that Jesus truly is the Savior of sinners like you and me. That if you've not believed that, today can be the day that you trust Christ for the first time. But also, if you've already trusted Him and you're seeking to be faithful, to walk in His ways, then this example of Lydia and her household ought to serve as an encouragement to us. Because often we get exhausted and discouraged. I know many of you who have children, nieces, nephews, grandchildren, that they just don't want to hear it. They've heard all of your Jesus junk before. They know how hung up you are with your own sin, and they just feel sorry for you. But they don't want to hear it. Do not give up. Persevere. Continue to look to Christ, not only for your own salvation, but for theirs as well. Continue to pray for them. See, Pastor, I've been praying for 50 years. It's not done any good. You don't know that. You don't know whether those prayers have done any good. You just haven't seen the fruit yet. It may very well be that God is using those prayers, but He's ordained for 51 years of prayer, not 50. So press on, continue. Don't trust in your ability to pray well enough, but trust in the one to whom we pray, that He might give life to those who are dead in their sins now. Christ is the only one who can save, and He does save. Let us renew and redouble our efforts to assist families in teaching them the ways of the Lord. For some of you who are grandparents, to come alongside some of the young families. And here, listen, we so often make the mistake that I've been there, done that, I know how to do this, and here's a young family, so we come up like a dump truck and dump all of our experience on them. Don't do that. Come and befriend them. Get to know them. Change lots of those messy diapers before you start telling them how to raise their children. Babysit for them so that they can go out and have a date night. Care for them. Come alongside them. You see, again, just in the way that God meets us in these very tangible things of what to eat and how to eat and what to do with their sex lives, God would have us to come alongside people, to befriend them, to build relationship with them. Before we start offering them advice, wait for them to ask you. Right? So, when your child didn't sleep for the first 2 years of their lives, what did you do? How did you survive? Answer as those questions are asked, rather than pouring it all on them. Let us assist. It's most appropriate to talk about this today when we're restarting Sunday school for the children's classes. Well, we're out of time, but let me encourage you to think through, to pray through how God would use you, how God would use us in the encouragement of these covenant households, that we might walk together as God's people. This second missionary journey breaks new ground in going into Europe and doing all of these different things. And yet the same paradigm for gospel ministry advances through faithful households, proclaiming Christ as Lord, and then living out that faith in our actions. And our God is saving people to Himself from all the nations of the world. He's using this faithful pattern of households trusting in Him. Let us continue that pattern as we together trust Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We do give you praise. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us, empower us, strengthen us in all these things. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.